How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And now, if you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, where we learn of Paul's exhortations. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
It's always a real privilege to meet with other believers and to find out how each other are and what's been happening and that kind of thing. I just learned that someone at Latimer Church, in fact, the third person at Latimer Church, has won a car through buying something at the supermarket. Isn't that amazing? Wally Bean won a car through ANZ, ring him up. He said, you know, you're the 100,000th person in this country who's sort of got an ANZ account or something. We'll give you a car. Bernie Cox won a car through buying some washing powder, soap powder. And someone else won a car last week through buying hot cross buns. So there you are. You can find out who it is if you keep talking and asking around the person next to you as an incentive. So keep buying your hot cross buns and keep coming to Latimer Church, because if you do, there's a reasonable chance you'll win a car as well. Now, we're carrying on with our series in Philippians. We're up to that passage that's just been read in Philippians chapter 4. And it's our habit and practice here to work through the Bible passage by passage. But we do so not just because it's a habit, and that's sort of just sort of what we do here, but because we want to hear what God says to us, and he has revealed his word through books of the Bible. And every week we believe that when we come to the word, he has a message which was first written for the readers there, but everything in the Bible was written to instruct and teach us for our benefit and our learning. And so I hope you come this morning with expectation that God will speak to you and speak to us as a whole church together through these words written so many years ago in the first century, but alive today through his Holy Spirit. So let's bow our heads, a moment of quiet, and I'm going to ask that God would speak to us and that we would be alive to hear what he says to us. Our Heavenly Father, truly, you have given us everything we need for life and godliness through your word. And so we pray this morning that you would help us to make the most of this opportunity by coming to it with our eyes open and our hearts open to receive what you have to teach us. Please, we pray, would you therefore be at work within us and amongst us. Pray for your Holy Spirit to bring life to us, to bring light and insight, and pray that he would not leave us unmoved, that we might be stirred to change as a result of what we read here. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians is a magnificent book of the Bible that has presented us with a golden triangle. At the top of the triangle is Christ himself. Christ, who being in very nature God, made himself nothing for us, became nothing for us, was shamefully treated that we might be lifted up and glorified in eternity through him. Where knowing Christ is the greatest privilege of life, such that to live is Christ and to die is even better because we get to be with Christ. Then on one point of the triangle is the benefits that flow from Christ, the righteousness that he's given to us, the right status available to anyone, anywhere, whatever background they come from, whatever life or lifestyle they've lived, whatever they've believed up until now, freely available through his death and resurrection. The joy and contentment that flow from him, a joy and contentment that is unaffected by the circumstances of life because it stems not from our situation, but from Christ who reigns over all. And at the other point of the triangle, a unity with other Christians with whom we've been joined. We are not isolated recipients of grace. I mean, what fun ever is it in life having a really great thing that you can't share with anyone? That's not much fun. The whole enjoyment of life is the relationships which give life its meaning, fundamentally with God himself, but also in his kindness with other people around, that we might share our knowledge of Christ and as now part of the same family, united by the same gospel, we might do this job together as we hold out the word of life to a world that is in darkness. We're in partnership, gospel partnership, with each other and with Christians all over the world. And in the light of this shared privilege, Paul has urged his readers through the letter to be like-minded, to have the same love one for another, to be one in spirit and purpose. In chapter 2, he told them not to do anything that would threaten this unity. He said, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves, he told them. And now in chapter 4, he turns to a specific example where this unity is under threat. Clearly, it's a dispute that he's heard about. Perhaps Epaphroditus, who came from the Philippians, has told him about it. And here is an example of an internal threat to a church. So you can get external threats, for example, persecution. You can also get internal threats. And often, as in life, it's the danger of civil war, which is the greater threat. I was speaking with a couple of guys recently about their workplace, their just secular work where they are, and they both agreed that 80% of the stress of the work came from internal relationships. It was nothing to do with the competition out there from other firms. It was the stress of relationships within the firm. And as in the world, so sadly often in the church. And this passage gives some solid practical help for us in this area. And although it has particular application to church life, I hope there are things we can learn here about dealing with relationships much wider than just that. Three simple headings for you. First of all, the plea, P-L-E-A, the plea. Here then was a specific situation. We read in verse 2 of these two individuals, and how unfortunate for them that their names have been recorded in Scripture for all eternity for fighting with each other. They're actually not bad people. You get every impression. They're good people, verse 3. They have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. So they've not been sort of hangers-on or outsiders. They've actually been solid gospel workers. They could have been any of us here. They've been part of the church for years. And because of this particular situation and this letter, we have the benefit of knowing exactly who they were, Euodia and Syntyche. Note that we're told nothing about the issue itself and only about the people involved. Maybe that lack of information was because Paul didn't know the specifics involved, or maybe it was simply because the specifics didn't matter. What did matter was the way they are treating each other in church life, despite the fact, as I say, they were in every other regard, as far as we can tell, committed disciples, which just goes to show us straight away this can happen with the best of people, and I think we shouldn't overlook this. We all have a capacity to fall out over almost anything. That's human nature, isn't it? The ability to pick a quarrel in any area or get hurt by almost anything and respond in the wrong way. And it's easy to laugh at petty issues where other people fall over in this regard. But of course, as soon as it's us, we're just as vulnerable as anyone else to responding in the wrong way. Could be a tiny issue, could be a slightly bigger issue. But whatever the exact situation, Paul comes with this plea. Verse 2. I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Which means, I think, not that they need to agree on every issue, or indeed agree on this issue about which they disagreed, but rather that they would agree on all they have in common as followers of Christ. That's what being in the Lord means. So rather than the current issue consuming them, and often when there is an issue in life, it gets on top of us and eats away at us from the inside, he's encouraging them, pleading with them to have a wider perspective, reminding them that they are one. They're united in Christ. They were bound for judgment, and together they've been saved by the mercy of God. They have the same Lord, and therefore they have the same love. They are partners together, involved in the great mission together of getting the word out to the world around, the word about the love of God to this world. In other words, in our lingo, I suppose you would say, he's encouraging them not to sweat the small stuff. So quickly we get consumed by one word spoken to us, or one action, or one interaction. But before we allow difficulties to come between us relationally, we just need to keep perspective here. We're not to lose sight of how much we have in common. We're not to take that for granted. We're to remind ourselves and remind each other of everything we have together. And then he turns to the wider congregation, verse 3. He says, yes, and I ask you, your loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. It's true that sometimes in any situation other people can weigh in unhelpfully, but it's also true that sometimes people really can help. They can give us the advice that they need. When they know us well, they can say, no, don't do that, just be careful, be cautious. They can give a different perspective. They can sympathize. They can certainly pray for us. And he encourages this person here, whoever it is, or perhaps other people, to help out. Don't just leave these two to get sort of stuck in their trench. Go and help them. It's a very practical piece of advice. And finally, he reminds them at the end of verse 3, their names are in the book of life. The reason they need to get it together now in Philippi is that they are headed to an eternity in Christ together. This should mean that all but the most substantial disagreement pales into relative insignificance. Remember, your names are written in the book of life. It's not going to be long until we actually get there. So here are some very practical pieces of advice. And so often when the issues are with people, they concern things that in the grand scheme of things are really very small. Occasionally it might be a much, much bigger, almost like a gospel issue, but often relationships are made up of small things, many small things, and we need to be careful not to let those small things dominate. I must say that over 20 years in ministry now, I feel as if I've seen almost any issue be the reason for relational tension. I mean, it could be the crafts you choose to do in holiday club. I don't think we should be doing it. No, I think we should be doing it. You know, that sort of thing. It could be one word that's been spoken by someone to someone else and they thought it was too harsh or whatever. It could be one thing that someone wasn't told about and then they feel left out. It could be a whole range of things. We have the capacity to make too much of these things compared to what Christ has given us. And we need to be able to work through them sensibly and with love and with help from other people, remembering that we are all in the book of life if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the plea to agree with each other in the Lord. Then secondly, the commands. It would be perfectly possible to read verse 4 onwards as suggesting that Paul moves on to the final section of the letter. And I note that in some versions of the Bible, I don't know what you've got in front of you, sometimes they put a gap between verses 3 and 4 and the editor has put in a heading, Final Exhortations, in italics. And whenever the editor puts in Final Exhortations, that normally says to me, they don't really know what it's about, but they're just going to bunch this together and call it Final Exhortations. Incidentally, when you read the Bible out in church life, don't read out the italics, because that's just what the editor has put in. It's not the part of the original. Sometimes it's really helpful, and other times it's less helpful. Anyway, my version here, there's no gap between verses 3 and 4, and I think it's right not to have a gap. What I mean is this. Sometimes verses 4 to 7, which are some of the better-known verses in the whole of the New Testament, and they're absolutely wonderful verses, sometimes they're read as being completely different to what came before. But for myself, I think he's carrying on in these verses on the same theme of relational disagreements. Not, of course, that precludes ever reading these as wonderful statements of truth whose application extends wider than that, but for two reasons, I think it's a continuation of the theme. The first is that if he is speaking about dealing with relational disagreements, that helps to give a unifying theme to verses 4 to 7. And if you don't have a unifying theme, they begin to sound like a very odd collection of statements to me. I mean, what would you do with verse 5? Let your gentleness be evident to all. Well, why is he suddenly saying that? Or so on and so forth. The second reason for thinking Paul is still addressing the subject of relational difficulties is the emphasis on peace in these verses, which to me seems to fit much more naturally with a continuation of the same theme. In other words, verses 4 to 9, I put to you, contain invaluable commands to be obeyed, which help us to stand firm when relationships within church life, or possibly wider, fall below expectations. He begins by telling them to lift their eyes. He says, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Because at a time of tension with others, when our eyes so quickly drop, when our focus drops, when our horizon lowers, and we can't believe that someone else has done this to us or whatever it is, to lift our eyes and to rejoice in the Lord, remembering what we have in him, is an invaluable piece of advice. To rejoice is an action. He is commanding it. And you can rejoice in all situations. You can rejoice when things are difficult, when things are sad, when things are not as we would wish them to be. Because we are rejoicing in the Lord, and when we rejoice in the Lord, that's independent of the circumstances of our life. And we might think, how could we? How can I rejoice when I'm in this situation? How can I rejoice when someone has done this to me? How can I rejoice after this sort of injustice? I can't. But Paul didn't tell them just to rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And there's a big difference. And for the Christian, there are always countless reasons to take joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he never changes. And his promises never change. And his commitment to his people, who he loves so very much, never changes. He is always with us, and one day will bring perfect justice to us and will take us to be with himself. So I wonder whether you are rejoicing at the moment. I wonder if you rejoice more now than ever you have done as a Christian, as you understand better the depth and the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And then verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. Perhaps especially at a time of disagreement with other people, at least be gentle in your disagreement. And how many relationships, how many marriages would have been preserved if people had put that into action? Be gentle in your actions, but especially perhaps be gentle in your words. The words that come out of your mouth and the words contained in your emails. Some people are like keyboard warriors, aren't they? More placid in person, but their emails are both barrels. And words, whether spoken or written, we're told elsewhere in the Bible, they can be like a sword that pierces. They can be like a hammer that crushes someone else. But maybe most vivid of all in the book of James, they can be like a flamethrower that burns other people for a very long time to come. Maybe there's a message for you in here to be gentle. Let your gentleness be evident to all at home, church, work, in other relationships. Then verse 5, the Lord is near. You see how he deliberately keeps mixing the vertical and the horizontal. The Lord is, so be gentle with others, horizontal. The Lord is near, be vertical. We should never think of our human relationships without considering God, who made other people. And we shouldn't think too long about God without considering how we're treating those around us. The Lord is near. What a word of comfort. He is near to hear. He is near to hear the cries of his people who turn to him. So pray if you're in a situation of angst. Pray. He will soon come and will hear you in the meantime and answer those prayers. And maybe implied here there is a warning as well. He is near, so do not mistreat his people. For he will be very interested to see how we treated the sheep for whom Christ died. He is near. And then perhaps to the most famous verses of this part of the letter, or even the whole letter itself. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He says, don't be anxious about anything. You say, well, I mean, really, I'd love that. But how is that possible? How is it possible not to be anxious? The first thing we need to note is that to be anxious about something is different to having concerns about something. I mean, Paul himself said that he was concerned about the churches that he served. So he's not telling us here to let go of all responsibilities. And the truth is that some people, and maybe some of us here, should be more concerned about some things in life than we are at present. So we're not to take Paul's command not to be anxious as a kind of free pass to, I'm not anxious about it because actually I don't care about it at all type of thing. What he's talking about when he speaks of anxiety implies fruitless worry. And which of us by worrying has ever added an hour to our lives? The truth is that some people are more prone to anxiety than others, and some people simply worry so much about things, they have made anxiety an art form. And the truth is that if they weren't anxious about this, they'd just find something else to be anxious about. Now, he says, don't be like that. Even when relationships are vexed, I don't know about you, but I don't find anything more stressful in life than conflict in relationships. I mean, unless you're a psychopath, most people are the same, I think. Who wants to be sort of, you know, at war with someone else? So don't be anxious, even when there is tension like that. Rather, pray. In everything, by prayer and petition, he says, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And it's so true, isn't it? Don't know if you've had that experience where you're really steamed up about something or about someone and being churned up from the inside, and you're talking to someone else, and I just can't believe that they've, you know, done it, whatever it is. And the other person says, and have you prayed about this? Oh, no. Good point. And almost sometimes the extent to which we are churned up, our prayer life can be in an inverse proportion. We forget to do the one thing we really needed to do, precisely because we were so angst-ridden about the whole situation. And Paul, therefore, helpfully reminds his readers, in everything, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. So let me ask you, if you have a person from whom you are estranged in life or someone that you find stressful, are you actively praying for yourself and for them? Shame on us when we're not. It shows where part of the problem may lie. Pray all the time, in everything. What we choose to pray, well, we may need some advice on, and that's a great question to ask another Christian. What do you think I should pray in this situation? I quite often ask people that. Life can be complex and baffling. What should we pray here? That may need some advice. But that we should be praying for everything is not to be doubted. Then in verse 8, he goes on with these beautiful verses. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Here is the final command that he gives. It's so easy at a time of relational breakdown to think only the worst about someone else, to dwell on their terrible points or the things they've said or done. But he says, rather, think about other things. Whatever is true that they have spoken, whatever is noble perhaps about them, or how we can treat them nobly, whatever is right about the situation, about the other person, whatever is pure, maybe in our own hearts, don't let evil take over, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, think about such things. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Don't let the bad dominate your minds, but rather think about this. I mean, here is just a wonderful piece of advice for whenever we feel unhappy in a situation. Let's not forget to count our blessings. Let's not forget to think about the good things that we've enjoyed in this situation, perhaps wider than church life. Let's not forget what God has given us that has actually been a good thing through it, even if now it is a difficult thing. Again, it would help keep things in perspective. It would help us to be full of thanksgiving. It would make us a better person if we thought in this way. And then verse 9. Actually, I said verse 8 was the last command. Verse 9 is the last command. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. After all, Paul lived his life as one who faced much unjust opposition after he came to Christ. He didn't always back down in the face of that, but nor did he lash out personally or worry about his own reputation, except insofar as it affected the gospel and the reputation of the gospel. Often he suffered without defending himself. And in that, of course, he was just like his master, Jesus, who we remember this Easter time, suffered unjustly and showed us how to do the same. Jesus set the model for how to entrust yourself to God and be prepared to suffer in the meantime, knowing that one day God will bring vindication. Don't know if you know the word meekness in the Bible, blessed be the meek. Meek means you're prepared to let things go in this life because you know that one day God will bring a perfect judgment. You don't have to get your just deserts here. You don't have to get justice at all here. You can be treated unjustly and be happy with a smile on your face because you know that one day God will bring about a perfect judgment. These are the commands we are to follow. And I wonder when you look through them from verses 4 to 9, which you need to obey most, which you've forgotten about. Do you need to rejoice in the Lord more? Do you need to work on your gentleness? Do you need to pray rather than being anxious? Do you need to change your mind, think about things that are more edifying? Do you need to learn how to suffer injustice and commit that to God? These are the commands that Paul gives. And then as he finishes off on this bit, he gives some wonderful promises. The first promise comes in verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is, when we pray, God promises not only to answer our prayers, but to go above and beyond that. So he will answer our prayers, But the fact that we pray will also bring this wonderful side effect. Verse 7, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He says it's the peace of God which transcends all understanding. That may mean it's the peace of God that is greater than our understanding. I've always suspected it means the peace of God which is more important than our understanding. And that peace will help us. He says it will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's often read as meaning that it will make us feel more at peace. And there's no doubt at all that prayer can have that effect. The words are absolutely true from the old song, what peace we often forfeit, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And lifting our burdens to God in prayer has a most remarkable effect. That is, when we remember that God is God, it does wonders for your mental health because it relieves us of trying to sort out everything in this world for which we were never responsible anyway. You remember Atlas. Remember from Greek mythology, Atlas, who was condemned to bear on his shoulders the whole weight of the celestial heavens for eternity, which I would think is quite a chore to do over the years ahead. And when we live life in the same way, imagining that the world rests on our shoulders, as we would say, we load ourselves up with a level of stress that we were never designed to carry and we never had to carry. And to pray to God about that does wonders in terms of lowering our anxiety. So there may be a general application here, but even so, I do wonder if he's driving at something more specific. Because when there is relational conflict and you pray to God about it, the promise is given that peace will reign among the people of God. Where there has been division, God will work in answer to our prayer and will guard our hearts and minds in peace. That is, peace with him and peace with each other. See, the devil is working overtime. Some of us had the privilege of being at the men's breakfast yesterday when there was an excellent A1, excellent talk on Hugh Latimer, after whom our church is named. And Latimer declared two things about the Word of God. One was his ambition for the Word of God was that every person in England would be able to smell the Word of God. It's very sort of evocative. The second is that the most conscientious preacher in England in the 16th century was the devil, who is always preaching his lies to us every day. Now, he's trying to cause division, and the gospel is the great counter to that. The gospel brings unity. Through the gospel, God has established peace between God and us, and between us who are in Christ. And when we pray to him, he will protect that peace he has established between us. He will guard the hearts and minds of his people. So I suspect he is talking here not primarily about an inner peace individual Christians may feel, but the whole peace within a church as our hearts and minds are protected from sinking into revenge or bitterness and the like. You see, in verse 7, he speaks of the peace of God. At the end of verse 9, he rounds it out by speaking of the God of peace who will be with you. In other words, the peace of God will be given to you by the God of peace. He will be with you and he will be with us. As I say, over the last 20 years that I've been in church ministry, I have seen at different times the relationships between Christians come under the most severe strain from all kinds of different angles. And that shouldn't really surprise us. Sometimes people get very downhearted about that, and I understand why. It's not particularly edifying. But it shouldn't surprise us because we do live in a fallen world. And we actually don't help the church and we don't help each other when we have our expectations of church life up here. I mean, why would we? God is at work amongst us. He is changing us. But we're also fallen people, and that's not helpful. Dietrich Bonhoeffer spoke of those who burden the Christian community by putting too much weight of expectation above it, on top of it. They will break it in the end, that kind of level of expectation. So we need to be realistic, even while we aim for perfection and aim for the best. And when difficulties come, as they surely do, we are not to do what the world does. When something gets too difficult in the world, you just push cancel. Someone's offended you, just cancel the relationship. Someone in your family too difficult, cancel. A baby you didn't want to have, just push cancel on it. Someone in church has hurt you, cancel. But here is a better way. In fact, here is the only way, the only real way for those who walk in the way of Christ. There's a plea not to allow that unity to be broken. There are commands to rejoice in the Lord, to be gentle, to pray about everything, to think about the good things. And there's this wonderful promise that the peace of God will be with you as you pray to him and ask for his help amongst us and in your own life. Let's bow our heads, a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was meek, who was trusting in you, who was kind to those who had ill will against him. We think even on the cross how he prayed that you would forgive those who didn't know what they were doing as they drove the nails into his wrists. And we pray that you would so work amongst us that you may help us to have that same attitude. Please help us to be quick to entrust ourselves to you. Help us to be quick to pray to you. Please make us gentle in our words and in our actions. Please help us to grow in our love one for another. And when difficulties do come, we do pray that you would help us to be humble of heart, to be prayerful, to think of these good things, to be cautious. And we pray that you would bring a swift resolution and that you would preserve the peace for which Christ died. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.